And we continue Paul's church planting manual to his junior partner Titus this morning. And we remember that Paul and Titus had a layover on the island of Crete in the middle of the Mediterranean, and apparently ministry had gone well there. But Paul continued on his journey, leaving Titus behind to make sure that the church was well established. And last week we heard Paul remind Titus that even on this crazy island of Crete, you know, remember Crete was the epitome of wildness in their day. Even on this crazy island of Crete, there was reason for hope so long as believers kept Jesus in the center and kept on clinging to Him and pointing to Him. But how do you keep things from the second law of thermodynamics where everything drifts towards chaos, especially on a crazy island like Crete? Well, Paul's answer is, here's a leader guide. And he takes aim at this question, who is to lead the church? Who will oversee it to make sure that it faithfully clings to Jesus and stays healthy? Well, we don't get a list of best practices from the Roman world in Paul's day. Neither do we get 8 leadership secrets to church growth. We get Paul's laser focus on what a qualified godly man looks like, so that the right leaders might lead Christ's church in the right way. So let's now give our attention to God's Word. Titus 1, starting in verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Let's now pray as we consider God's word. Gracious Father, we pray that you would open up our eyes to behold your gospel, for it is your power for salvation for all who believe. Help us, therefore, to believe on Jesus by the help of your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, give credit to C.S. Lewis for this thought, but when a good and kind human enters a relationship with an animal, that animal, generally speaking, is blessed. They're raised to a higher level of existence, and even they become more human-like in their character. So consider how this happens with horses. So introducing a human leads to an incredible transformation, untold adventure, and even shared joy between the horse and the rider. That can come about when you introduce a good human. But in its natural wild state, the wild horse is fearful, skittish, and they think everything is out to get them. So if a man draws near with, say, a bucket full of apples, they interpret that as danger and flee. And that's a bit like our relationship with God that has been marred by sin. We rebelled against Him, choosing what we thought would lead to greater freedom, higher status, only to become slaves to sin and fear. And like Adam and Eve, when we hear God's approach, we run and hide. And to this day, we're all driven by these impulses of fear and insecurity. But thankfully, God is patient and kind like a good horse trainer. He draws near and He's willing to prove His goodness, His gentleness, His trustworthiness to sinners who don't deserve it over and over again, ultimately by sending His Son to die for us, all to restore this fellowship that our sin broke and to raise us up to a new status as beloved children, all so that His perfect love might cast out fear. And so our passage shows us a very common way God likes to tame wild flighty humans like us. It's a strategy horse trainers take up. It's put a tame horse with the wild horse. So the two horses will meet and they'll greet like horses do. But then immediately you'll notice something amazing starts to take place. The calm that the tame horse has learned, the impulses he's learned to put under control now exude a peace that the wild horse begins to share. The wild horse becomes calm. But of course, all that's thrown out the window when a man appears with a bucket. His impulses, the wild horse, his impulses are triggered. He's thinking, like, we got to get out of here. Let's bolt. Let's go through that fence. But to his surprise, he looks over at his new horse buddy, who is completely calm, even joyful, and begins to run towards the man. Why? Why does the tame horse run towards the man? He knows the man. He has learned his goodness and experienced his kindness. He knows that the bucket is full of good things. And his impulses to run away have been quieted by a trusting relationship. And again, the wild horse can borrow some of that peace and calm that comes from the tame horse. And he can even venture to stay close to the man, which is a step in the right direction towards actually doubting his impulses and seeing and experiencing the man's kindness for himself. So this is something like God's plan to keep his church in good order in the midst of a wild world. He gives his church tame horses to help lead. He gives us godly leaders who know their master Jesus Christ, who have learned to trust him and help others by modeling self-control in the midst of fear. God gives us elders who point back to Jesus. So though this text this morning is about godly leaders and elders, he calls us all to this main point, which is this: tamed by Christ, we're called to mirror his character. Tamed by Christ, mirror his character. We'll see that in 3 points. First, we'll look at his plan for his people for his plan, and then his power for you. So first, let's look at his plan for his people. So what's the plan? Let's look at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you, Titus, might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So Titus's task, now that Paul has sailed away, is to bring order to chaos. And that's just the kind of work that the triune God has always been excited about and ready to roll up his sleeves to do. You go all the way back to Genesis 1, verse 2, the second verse in the Bible. After God created the heavens and the earth, it says the earth was formless and void, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep. So God wants us to know in that verse that he created in such a way that the earth started out formless, void, like a chaotic sea, but the Spirit of God hovered over it, meaning he didn't flee the chaos, but was eager to draw near it, to calm it, to bring forth life out of it according to God's word. And that's just what happens in the next verse. God speaks, and the word, that is Jesus the Son, and the Spirit go to work to bring order, good order, out of chaos. So this means for us, God doesn't flee your chaos. God doesn't flee your mess. He draws near to it to tame it and to bring forth beauty from it. That's just who he is. So you're being very godlike when you see someone else's chaos and don't run the other way. But you come close in gentleness, ready to point to Jesus. It's when you sit with someone in their loss. It's when you listen to someone who's hurt. That's lovingly drawing near. That's lovingly putting order to chaos. But specifically for Titus in this passage, the way he is to bring order, good order to chaos, is through appointing elders in every town. Why? Well, it's the way Jesus chooses to run his church. He reigns from ascended into heaven on high at the right hand of God the Father as the head of the church, but he mediates his rule through elders who are entrusted with overseeing and caring for his people in his name. And so the elder, it's the office of oversight, he'll say later in verse 7. It's the office of oversight, leadership, pastoral care, and teaching. And the Greek word for elder, could you guess it, is presbyteros, which is where we get the word Presbyterian from, simply meaning we believe our church should be elder-led as opposed to pope-led or bishop-led or solo pastor-led. And the term elder in other contexts can simply mean old man, which doesn't mean you have to be an old man to be an elder or you have to be the oldest. But it's describing rather the dignity, the seniority, and the experience that this office calls for. They're to be tamed horses who have lots of experience around their master. So one thing you might be thinking of this morning is why on earth spend so much time splitting hairs about ecclesiology? Why spend so much time talking about church government? Aren't there more important things to be talking about? Well, because if you get your ecclesiology wrong, that ends up hurting both the leaders and the members involved. Because it's not following Jesus' loving and caring plan for his church. That's why this matters so much. So first we have to see good ecclesiology always has a plurality of elders. Whenever it's mentioned in the Bible, elders is always in the plural, which means that Jesus never sets up a one-man show. His wisdom is to have his church governed, not by the most gifted, charismatic teacher, but by a team of godly leaders working together for the good of the church. So to unilaterally always get your way as a leader is always going to be harmful for you and for those that you're leading. And you can just look at the recent history of mega churches in America, and you'll see rapid rise and rapid fall. And it all stems back to bad ecclesiology. There's no checks and balances on the main figure that the church is built around. But secondly, we see that Titus models good ecclesiology by appointing elders town by town. So think back, Crete was an island about 160 miles long. So that's Montgomery to Atlanta, trying to visualize it. And it had multiple cities and towns scattered throughout. And so Titus was not called to plant a singular church hub in the center of the island and create a mega church and put the best teacher there. No, he wanted town by town, each church to be led by a plurality of elders, local leaders leading the local church, shepherds who know the sheep. Because if you went with the megachurch model and you were a member of that kind of church and you get a scary diagnosis, let's say, well, that great teacher that you tune into every week has no clue who you are and has no way to draw near to you. But that's why Jesus doesn't set up that kind of system, because he wants you to be truly known by an elder who is not just a hologram on a screen, but someone who is embodying the love of Jesus to you. So that's the plan. Appoint a plurality of elders in each town, because Jesus, he's wiser than we are. He loves the church more than we do, so we should trust his system. And so tamed by Christ, we're to mirror his character. That's the plan, but who are the people who are going to fill this role? That leads us to our second point, the people, his people for his plan. In verse 6 through 9, Paul goes on to pass the clipboard, so to speak, of qualifying marks that a person must have in order to be an elder. These are marks that all Christians should have and be increasingly displaying in their lives as a result of their relationship with Jesus. But these are things that must be true of an elder. So Titus is to see if they are above reproach in three areas. He's going to look at their home, their conduct, and their theology to ensure that they're ready to lead. So right off the bat, it's not popular today, but it's as clear as day in our text. The office of elder is for men only. Not because God thinks men are better. He doesn't. He affirms in His Word that male and female are made equal in His image, yet have different roles in marriage and church leadership. And so just like in the Trinity, different roles doesn't imply that one member of the Trinity is less than the other. You know, Jesus is not less because He submits to the Father. That's just the order they've established to accomplish their glory. So the same with church leadership. It's reflecting God's pattern all the way back to the beginning of creation, before sin even entered the world, that He chose Adam to serve as the leader and head of the family. And so similarly, when Jesus orders His church, He gives this role of sacrificial leadership to qualified men only, going back to God's original design. And so as we dig into the qualifications, we see that the first one is that he must be the husband of one wife. Or more literally, you can take that to mean a one-woman man. So Paul's saying, you want to know how faithful a man is to Jesus? Look at his relationship with his wife. You know, because sexual temptation was all around the island of Crete, just like it is in our culture today. But the elder is to be a man who is like a tamed horse. He is not to be led astray by his impulses, but he's someone who has put them in right order. He sees his wife as God's very best gift to him besides Jesus. And he cherishes her as his bride, just as Christ cherishes his bride, the church. And now this doesn't mean that you have to be married in order to be an elder. One woman man applies to single men as well, meaning that his relationships are pure. He doesn't sleep around. He doesn't nurture lust or tolerate lust. He may not have a wife right now, but he stays faithful to her if she's to come along in the future. So we're all, as Christians, called to this relational and sexual purity, but elders must be above reproach here. Because how will you expect him to be faithful to the bride of Christ if he is not faithful to his own bride? So that's the principle. And Paul's about to carry this over from marriage to parenting. So the next part of verse 6 reads, "His children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery and insubordination." So most translations here have a footnote that says this could also read, "Children are faithful." And it's tricky here because in the Greek, that word pistis, meaning faithful or believer, could go either way. It could legitimately be interpreted as the elder's children are believers or the elder's children are faithful. That is, they're submissive to the authority of their father. Well, in situations like this where something could go either way, context is king. Context will determine which way it should go. So right after Paul says that word pistis, he goes on to further explain how a child is faithful under the father's authority. He says they are not open to charges of wild living or insubordination. And so that's not talking about the child's profession of faith. That's talking about their submission to their father while they're living under his roof. And we hear the exact same logic in a parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is instructing Timothy in the exact same thing, elder qualifications. And he's looking at his children and he writes this. He says, "He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive." So you see what he's getting at? He's asking the question, is he managing his household well? Then he'll be a good manager of God's house. Do his kids flagrantly disregard his authority? Then don't set him up over God's house. And so to say that his kids must be believers is almost to go a step beyond what a father can actually control, right? You know, we get great rest and comfort from the fact that saving faith is a mercy of God. And it's not dependent on my parenting, whether it's positive or negative. Praise the Lord for that. So Paul is saying, look at his kids. Are they faithful? Are they submissive to his authority? Do they follow his leadership? But secondly, Paul looks at this man's conduct negatively, then positively. First, he looks at his conduct negatively. He says he must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. So all these things reveal an untamedness, a lack of self-control about this person. Selfish impulses are inappropriately leading this person's life. In arrogance, he's preferring his own way. In quick-temperedness, he prefers his own plan and his own timing. In drunkenness, he prefers his own comfort and pleasure. In violence, he's willing to be a bully to get what he wants. And finally, in greedy for gain, he wants his own glory rather than to faithfully serve Christ. So these are disqualifiers for the church's good and also for this person's good. And it's not like this person has to be kicked out of the church for these things. They just need more time with Jesus, the horse trainer. They need more time with tame horses. They need more growth before they get propped up into leadership. That's the negative. Here's the positive. They are to bear certain characteristics as well. Paul says, hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. So these all reveal that this is a tame horse who's had lots of Jesus' character rub off on him. And so by hospitable here, that's a Greek term that literally means lover of strangers. The elder is kind, welcoming, loving towards strangers and outsiders, eager to know them, eager to serve them, eager to extend grace to them. And secondly, he's a lover of good. And I love this one because, I don't know, maybe so far you've heard a portrait of an elder and you just think, ah, this is just somebody who says no to all the fun things in the world. An elder is just a big party pooper. No, an elder is a lover of good. He enjoys, delights, celebrates, cultivates things that are truly good. He can take a bite of Taco Bell and lead people into doxology because he delights in good things that and traces them back to the giver. So I've revealed my feelings about Taco Bell. But finally, Paul puts all these elders, potential elders, under the theology test in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So he's asking the question, do they hold fast to God's word? Do they cling to the gospel and teach it faithfully just as they've received it? Are they able to teach and defend it well? You see, elders are to be people who love the gospel, who love the Bible, who love walking people through the Bible to show them Jesus. And when it's necessary, they will defend the faith when it's being spoken against or twisted. Why? You defend what you love. So on this verse, John Calvin commented, an elder is to have two voices. One voice is for the sheep, gathering them. And the other voice is for driving away wolves. An elder must be able to use both, given the right circumstances. Just like a parent has to have one voice to calmly instruct your kids, you know, the dangers of playing near the road, but also a different voice when they actually get close to the road. And I pray that you never have to hear the other voice from an elder. But if you ever do, receive it as it really is. It's love. It's deep care for you, not wanting you to go astray to what will harm you and harm others. So you see, tamed by Christ, we're to mirror his character. That's the call of the elder. That's the call of all Christians. We're called to that. But where do we get the power to change? That leads us to our last point, his power for you. So leadership is so important. It's so important because of its shaping and influencing power in your life. You know, the way God designed us is that whatever or whoever we put as the leader of our hearts, the leader of our lives, whether it's money, power, sex, approval, whatever it is, whatever we worship, whatever we find altogether beautiful, whatever we look to as our Savior, that is the most influential thing in your life. And that can have devastating effects if we appoint the wrong leader. But when the gospel comes in, and you see the beauty of Jesus, and your heart is reoriented to worship Him, the power of good leadership goes to work in your life. The more you look to Him, the more you find Him as surpassing all other loves, and the more you start to become like Him. You see, Christianity is not saying, you know, try very hard to stop doing the bad things and start doing good things so that God will take you in and like you and bless you. No, that's just keeping yourself enthroned. Christianity is saying, stop your doing and look to Jesus. Make Him your leader and you'll know life and peace. You'll have a new existence where God is your loving Father. You'll have proof after proof that He is faithful and good to you. Just look at the cross. See His goodness there and let that power overwhelm your old impulses to sin. And see the Father send His Son into the chaos of this fallen world, into your chaos for you, in order to bring you back, bring everything back to good order and to glory. See Jesus come to be your perfect elder, the perfect tamed horse to lead you back to right relationship with the Father. See Jesus be the one woman man who stays faithful and true to His bride, the church. See His patience towards you. See His hospitality. And seeing all this has the power to continually shape you so that you can be someone who doesn't have to bow the knee to your addictions anymore. But you can change through taking the gospel to the deepest places of your heart. So I'll close with this. When you see and experience good leadership, it feels like the gospel. It feels a lot like the gospel. It's love. It's someone in a high position has voluntarily stooped down low in order to raise you up to something better. That's good leadership. In Band of Brothers, the book, it's a World War II biography that follows a company of men from their training all the way to the end of the war in Germany. And it's mostly about their leader, Dick Winters. And he was not the kind of leader that led by fear or by threats or by lording things over you, but by example, by love. And one soldier, a lowly private under his leadership, said this of him: "It seemed a miracle that a man of his class and his character would care about us. He taught us to trust. He was almost shy. He wouldn't say excrement if he stepped in it. He knew he wasn't God. He was a man, but expected the very best from his men. That's why we performed our best. We loved him so much, we didn't want to let him down." Yeah, that's beautiful. Winters displayed a quiet strength, a kindness, a meekness in leadership. He modeled the very things that he was asking his own people of. And they sensed deeply that he loved them and wanted their best. And so it was easy for them to give their best. Well, elders are called to be leaders like that. Reflections of the greatest leader, Jesus Christ, who left the highest throne to take the lowest station of service out of love for you, so that you might have life in His name and pour out your life in gratitude and grateful service back to Him. And in the last sentence of that book, Winter's grandson asks him the question, "Were you a war hero?" And if any man could say yes to that question, it was Dick Winters. But he said, "No, but I served in a company of heroes." Isn't that astounding? that someone so great, so worthy of honor and praise for his sacrifices, would not look to himself but find his highest joy in counting his fellow soldiers, his brothers. That feels like the gospel. That Jesus is worthy of all praise. He alone is the hero of the story. Yet he considers you his highest joy. And he invites you to serve in his company of saints, people who have all have this in common, that we were once wild and rebellious, but Jesus' blood has cleansed us and saved us. So an elder is to be a fellow saint who never gets over that fact. A believer is to be a fellow saint who also never gets over that fact and would be blown away that Jesus would use them in his grace and turn them around to be used for good for others. He's inviting you this morning, no matter who you are, into this grace, into this company of saints, to join those tamed by Christ to mirror his character. We're called to mirror that character to each other and to the world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your grace to us. We thank you for your continual pursuit of us, showing us your faithfulness and mercy and grace. We thank you for the gift of our elders. We pray that you would continue to be with them and bless them and keep them in your grace. We pray also for those in our midst that you will be, we pray would be raising up for godly leadership in future generations. Would you grant them good success even now in learning to love and follow you? And we pray for all of our hearts that you would turn them more and more to Jesus, turn them more and more to your grace, that we might be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.